Well, hello, church. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, do us a favor after the service. Let us know. We'd really like to get you one. It would be our desire that every week when we gather, we hear the opening of God's word and the pages being ruffled to get where we're going. I know technology now, you can bring it up on your phone, your iPad, or whatever. That's fine. We want you to have a Bible. I prefer having something in your lap, something to write with, something where you can take notes or highlight in, and get you a good one. Get a nice dead animal on the cover that's going to make you feel like it's something special, right? But we want to help you because every week we're going to look to this thing. So Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We are in a series called Follow the Servant. And the whole idea is this, that there are thoughts about who God is. There's thoughts about Jesus. There's thoughts about religion, the ways of life and how we operate. And all those head in a certain direction. But there's one guy, Jesus, who has a view that's different than all those and walks in the alternative direction, the opposite way, and calls us to follow him. That we look different than the world around us. It's no surprise that when we leave this place, this building, and we are the church, that we look different than other people. In fact, that's what it means to be holy or set apart. And I know we're flying at a high level here in Mark. Some of you have expressed concern like, hey, you're skipping verses. We know that. I'm letting you in a little confession time. We know that as a teaching team. 16 weeks is what we had to put Mark in here. And so we're flying at 30,000 feet so you can feel that theme of follow the servant all the way through. So there are things we're going to miss. It's okay. Hopefully we can come back to them and preach them again. Doesn't mean we believe that that part of the Bible is not true or that it's an error. No, God's word is inerrant without error and good for all of us all time. But I just wanted you to know that. Sometimes you can be sitting there thinking like, did he know he skipped a verse? Did he miss that in his notes? No, we're aware. And here in chapter 8, we're going to miss the first part. We're going to skip the first 21 verses. What that is a feeding of the 4,000, another feeding. Seven baskets left over for the disciples so that they can see and trust Jesus being their provision, being their bread of life, being the one who can do with little very much. And then the Pharisees are going to come, these religious people, and they're going to demand a sign. He's going to be like, you don't get a sign. You know, like with the religious people, he says, by the way, be aware of them. It's poison. When you think that your works, your efforts, your religious checkboxes will get you into heaven, get you in favor with God, don't believe in that. That's poison. That's what he teaches. He calls it leaven. Like in bread, leaven permeates the whole loaf and causes the whole thing of dough to rise. It's don't be like that. And then we're going to get here to 22, and you're going to see a picture. You're going to see a picture of where the disciples are at, where people are at currently with Jesus. At this point in the gospel, you got to remember, all they know is what is up to chapter 8. What they've experienced in Jesus' ministry, his life, this is all they know. And there's a bit of a progress of their belief coming along that they still don't get it. You've seen that for weeks now, that Jesus is like, really, guys? How many fish and bread do I have to multiply for you to see? How many sick people do I have to touch? How many miracles do I have to do for you to see who I am? Clearly. And now we see a real life picture, a real life experience that symbolically shows where these disciples are. Look in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Blind man means he can't see. Sometimes we skip over that. It means he can't see, and here are people bringing this blind guy to Jesus. His ministry is at an all-time high. The public squares he enters into are very busy. People are literally lining the streets that they might touch him or he might heal them where they're at. And so here are good friends bringing this blind guy to Jesus. Jesus does something here. He took the blind man by the hand and led them out of the village. Now, the next thing he does, can I encourage you? This is not a good evangelism strategy tool. Don't go, when schools start next fall, don't go onto the campus and be like, it's time to evangelize for Jesus and do what he does here. He says, when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him a question, do you see anything? Everything I could find in research says that spitting in a culture is not good. I couldn't find anything where they're like, that's okay and acceptable to do. Why he does it? I don't know. But he spits on this guy's eyes and he touches him and asks a question. He goes, do you see anything? And for you artistic types who like to paint, to draw, to sculpt, to do what artists do, the next verse, verse 24, is something that you could meditate on this summer and maybe create some cool piece of artwork expression for what happens to this blind man. He said, I looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And I just thought that was so cool that here's this blind guy that gets spit on, which is not cool, but all of a sudden Jesus says, do you see anything? And he's like, I see people, but they look like trees walking. What's he saying? He's saying he really can't make out. He can only kind of see. It's blurry. Remember, this is a picture of the disciples. This is where the people are at. They're only kind of seeing where Jesus is. He says, do you see anything? I see like people, but they look like trees walking. Imagine the excitement of seeing anything at all in that moment, even if it was blurry for this guy. It's probably said with more emotion. I see people, but they look like trees walking. There's probably a sense of excitement here with what's happening, and it gets better for him. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. One of the great traits of Jesus Christ is that he touched the untouchable, that he loved the unlovable, and that he was with those whom society cast out and reject. And I think if ultimately we're to become like him, then we need to touch the untouchable and love the unlovable and go out and reach to those whom society rejects. That's a ministry of Jesus and shall be a ministry of ours. And after he puts his hands on his eyes again, he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. That's what your Bible says. That this blind guy who had seen nothing, literal, no sight, probably only auditory, had seen nothing, and then he sees blurry, and then he sees clearly. And what Jesus does is he sends him home. He sent him to his home, verse 26, saying, don't even enter the village. Hey, don't go back down to River Park, the hustle and bustle. Go to your house. Why? Because his family's there. And wouldn't you run like crazy if you could see for the first time to get home to your family? And how weird would dinner be that night? Mama cooks up a good meal. Kids are sitting around the table. And you as the blind guy just sitting there. Almost to the point where you get that awkward staring, right? Like she's like, what? What are you looking at? You're so beautiful. I mean, could you imagine that? Seeing for the first time and going home and seeing your family. I mean, this guy has everything to say about Jesus now. There was this guy, he hocked a big one on my face, but now I can see. See clearly. See, that's a picture where the disciples are at. They're seeing blurry. They're seeing with Coke bottles. You ever go to granny's house or grandpa's house and get their glasses by their reading chair and put those suckers on? Instant headache. You're like, whoa, how do you see out of that? Where you get Coke bottles, you look through them and everything's all distorted and blurry. That's what the disciples are seeing right now in Jesus' ministry, but he's going to help them see clearly. What you're going to see in the following chapter is literal watershed opening up for the rest of the chapter. It all changes after this part in chapter 8. It's all different for disciples and for the church because of what happens next. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, you may have trouble reading that or not know where that is. It's important. It's important what's going on there in that time because it helps sets up what Jesus is going to do and what Jesus is going to say. Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of Galilee. In Israel, there's really three things. There's big hills with rocks. There's a river called the Jordan River. And then there's this lake or sea area called the Sea of Galilee. That's it. 85% of it, by the way, is big hills with rocks. It's not a place where like people have cool lawns and like all this vegetation and trees and stuff. It's like bushes and big hills with rocks. But when you go 25 miles north, you start to get to the base of Mount Hermon, and it's beautiful there. Vegetation and canopies of trees and shrubs, waterfalls that are gushing and rivers that are running that form the head of the Jordan River, which flows all the way down into the Dead Sea. And it's as gross as a city as you can get. It's as pagan and evil, as vile as any city you can think of at this time. I mean, it is the worst place in Israel. You and I think of Vegas and we're like, oh man, I don't know. This is like Vegas times 10. If it had a new name today, it'd be Disgustingville, population, ew. And I'm telling you, I can't even tell you because of some of the age ranges in this room, what goes on there worship-wise. Like, you think it's bad now and people do crazy things. It's been worse before, I promise. The worst kind of sexual worship you could imagine publicly at this place in Caesarea Philippi. And imagine the disciples, some of whom were Jewish, going, Mom's going to kill me. What'd you find out? I went to Caesarea Philippi. But it's 25 miles. That's a journey. That's a jaunt for Jesus to take his disciples. It's intentional. The time he's going to get with them, the great lengths he's going to make his point here in a few verses, he's taking them on a long journey to get him to this city. When you get there, there's this huge mountain, and below the mountain's a cave. And out of that cave, there's a spring that bubbles up. They believe that place to be where one of their deities, Pan, would come out of. They called it the Gates of Hades. Because out of the gates in Hades and Sheol, where Pan would live, they'd summon him out to be with his nymphs and do what godmen do. That's what Pan was. He was a godman, half man, half goat. Okay, and he was in charge of fertility. Go ahead and fill in the blanks there in your mind. It's as bad as you can think. And they would summon him out by doing these perverse acts of sexual worship to say, hey, Pan, come out and bless our city, bless our crops, bless us in the springtime, that we might have good crops and a great summer. And so they would have him come out from the gates of Hades. Even to this day, you see little niches in the wall of this mountain where they'd put little idols of gods. Still to this day, you can see them. And as vile as a place as there could be, the most pagan of pagan things. The word pandemonium was created to describe all the perverseness that was going on in that city. It'll make you think twice about using that word next time. That's the setting of Caesarea Philippi. That's where Jesus is with his disciples. And he's going to ask them two questions that are going to help blurred vision become very clear to what they're going to be out. Let's look at the first one. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The language is better said, hey, when men speak of me, when people speak of me, what do they say? Because everybody would have an opinion about God. Do you think right now, if we went over to the River Park area and we sat down with people and we said, hey, who's God? Who's Jesus? Do you think we'd get a variety of answers? Do you think we'd get some sense of emotional responses? You better believe it. You better believe it. If I gave you all a piece of paper and said, write down your definition of Jesus, I would bet you Chipotle for life that all of them wouldn't match. I'm that confident that our definitions wouldn't match, wouldn't be word for word. Because there's so many opinions out there. From the beginning, our humanistic world, it hasn't always been just, you know, that problem we struggle with. Our humanistic world is this, that we think we're better than God and that we have ideas about him that are better than God's ideas himself. And so Jesus is cultivating that out of them, trying to say, hey, what do people say about me? Here's their response. And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. They give him three responses that you've seen already in Mark 6:14. These same three responses came forward. See, these disciples are talking about really what the religious world and Jewish people in particular were thinking of Jesus. One, they'd say, you're John the Baptist. Your message is a message of repentance. Turn. Join this movement of anticipating this Messiah. That's what people say you are. The other one they say is Elijah. Elijah would connect us all the way back to the Old Testament. The reason it's old is not because of just years. It's related to an old covenant, an old way that God worked with his people. In the Old Testament, God worked with his people like this. Hey, I'm God. You're not. Here's how the relationship works. Do your life. Do these things. Don't do these things. When you mess up, kill this thing and offer a sacrifice. And that's all they did. Kill, do good, do bad, kill, do good, do bad, kill. And it's just a crazy legal cycle of killing things all the time. But that's how God set it up in that covenant, that old covenant. But in the New Testament or the new covenant that we operate out of is different. Jesus was that final formal sacrifice. One payment of death for all of mankind for all of time. The Messiah, the Savior that's come. So we rejoice and celebrate in a covenant that's different. Our relational bent towards God is only capable because of Jesus and what he did. But Elijah in the Old Testament was known for two things. His power, really the power God did through him, and his prayer life. So some of the answers would be, oh yeah, you're Elijah of old. You do powerful things. You have the best show in town and your prayer life's pretty solid. Every time things get crazy, you go to a mountain, you pray, it's really good. That's what people were saying. And then finally they'd say, well, once is one of the prophets. All the prophet did was speak for God. Prophets spoke the message of God and people rejected them. So if you've ever been in a home environment or a school environment or a classroom and somebody says something and you feel this urge to speak up for the things of God and you say something, people are like, Christian, whatever, hater, judger, and you've ever been persecuted that way, welcome to the club. You've actually experienced what it's like to be a prophet of old, to speak God's message and have a world go, which is the default answer towards most Christians today. I don't think we're done. I think there's still plenty of work to do. But that's the three categories that they put Jesus into. Hey, when men speak of me, what do they say? Some say John the Baptist. Repent. Elijah. Power and prayer. One of the prophets. You're a messenger who's rejected for his message. But then it gets really good. Jesus is the master here as a rabbi. See, in that world, students ask the questions. Rabbi, what do you say about so-and-so? Rabbi, what do you say about this? Rabbi, what do you say about this? Jesus is the one asking the questions here. And Jesus' second question is very poignant, very personal. Verse 29. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? The pronoun there is emphatic in the language, the Greek language. Circle it, underline it. The you there, it's emphatic. The emphasis is there. But who do you say that I am? See, that's personal. Because we could all go out to River Park and ask those questions. But if I sat you down after service and looked at you and said, but who do you say that I am? That's different. Now it's personal. Now there's a life at stake in some reason. And look at the answer here, okay? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Good for Peter to step up out of the group of the 12. He's always the first one to speak, the last one to think. I can identify with Peter. I'm that guy that so often puts the cart way in front of the horse, and I think my words come out like toothpaste. I squeeze it out, and then I can't put it back in. It's just they're out. They're done. So I can identify with Peter. But also what we need to know right here is this is in the Gospel of Mark, of which there are three other Gospels. And in our hermeneutics or our Bible study, it's always important as Christians who look to the Bible for the truth to go, where there's a tough passage, okay, we look to clearer passages. Where there's a simple passage, we look for other passages where maybe there's more color. And we default to those to give the full explanation. Does it mean that the Gospels are inaccurate if Mark says one thing and Matthew says another? No. The Gospels were written from four different perspectives, four different authors writing about the same guy, Jesus. Matthew, who is Jewish, is going to write about Jesus being the king because he wants all Jewish people to know that he's the king, the Messiah to come. Mark is going to write about the power and the speed at which he moves. So you see Mark saying immediately, 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 immediately. He's also going to talk about the suffering servant. Luke's going to give this detailed physician's account of like Jesus's life to this guy named Theophilus. John's just crazy. John's just a crazy gospel. But because they have nuances doesn't mean that they're in error. It just means that they're written from different perspectives. We have a better, fuller perspective, not here in Mark, that we need to flip back to. Matthew 16. Go to the left in your Bible to Matthew, the first gospel, and look at Matthew chapter 16. You're going to see in verses 13 through 20 the same encounter here, the same story being retold by Matthew, the author who was a tax collector. You see the question there in 13, who do people say that I am? And then very personally in 15, he says this, but who do you say that I am? Now, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see the more color here? You see things how are coming into perspective? It's a broader definition. There's something really clear about this statement that Peter gives. It's not fuzzy. It's not blurry. It's not Coke bottles. It's very clear what he says. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament word that means Messiah. It means anointed one, deliverer. It means the one who's come to do something for a specific task to redeem people. And then he calls him Son of the living God. You're of divine lineage. You're of the family of the one true living God. That's a profound statement. We could write a lot of our ologies about this confession of Peter, what comes out of his mouth. It's such a good statement. Jesus says, you're going to be blessed for it, Simon. Watch this. In verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah just means Simon, son of Jonah. Bar-Jonah means from Jonah. So his dad's name was Jonah, not the Jonah of the Old Testament, different Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Who is in heaven? Hey, Simon Peter, guess what? Your latest blog you read didn't reveal this truth to you. The latest Christian book you just read didn't tell you about this. That song you're listening to on the radio, it's not the one that revealed to you this truth. My Father revealed it to you and he's in heaven. Question is, how did he reveal it? In the very ordinary way that God always reveals his will to us who are on this side of scriptures. Through the scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. Later he's going to talk about Peter's mind, which we'll get back to in Mark. You see, when our hearts are submitted to who God is, we need to think differently. When we become a new creation from the inside out, our mind needs to be transformed. Paul thought it was important. He wrote a whole letter called Romans about that. And in 12:1, he says, let your mind be renewed or transformed by what God has to say. See, Peter knew these scriptures. Why? Because he was a Jewish boy. And they all memorized the first five books of the Bible. And they all had parents at night that do the same thing with you that they did with me, that I do with my own children, that they sat Peter down like we sit our kids down and go, hey, buddy, there's a big God out there and there's just one. And he created everything. And let me tell you the story of creation and drafts and this and that and light and heaven and all of it. But something went wrong, buddy, that there was sin. And it's infected everyone. It's infected you. It's infected me. But there's hope. Even from that garden, there was a promise of one to come. And so we would tell these stories to our kids about one to come. We know him as Jesus, but for the Jewish boy, it was like, hang on, Peter, there is a Messiah coming. So he would be anticipating one to come. And so for him to call Jesus that, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, Jesus is like, you're right. And he says, you're blessed because of it. This is where it gets really good, especially when you remember where they're at in Caesarea Philippi. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter's name sounds really close to the word rock. Jesus is using a play on words here for all these imageries and speech items of rock. Hey, Peter, you're the rock. You're a little rock, and that big rock of a confession you just laid out, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, hey, and even on this rock, this mountain, I'm going to build my church. This isn't our church. This isn't Jared's church or Brad's church or PJ's church or Shay's church or anybody's church. This is Jesus' church. He's our senior pastor. He's our chief shepherd. We all sit under him and go according to what he has for us. And Jesus' promise says, hey, that truth, that I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Isn't that hopeful for us? Watch this. So hopeful. In fact, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did you get that? Did you remember what city they're in that they traveled 25 miles to? The disciples are going, what? Jesus is saying this. Hey, by the way, the most evil, pagan, horrific society, perverted society in Israel right now, it's not even going to stop what I'm doing, boys, because I'm going to build my church. And it starts right here in chapter 8. This first sign of church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who are to be separate and live holy lives, starts right here in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. And he's saying, hey, the gates of hell are not even going to stop it. Gates are defensive. They're not offensive. It's not like somebody's like, I'm going to get my gate out. Whack. Unless you're Samson. He did that once. Most of the time, gates are closed to prevent the person from coming in. So what's that mean? It means the church goes forward. The church goes out, and the church goes into the worst, darkest, most perverted place you could think of. And even that place isn't going to stop what Jesus is doing. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not about a dude. This is not about us making Peter supreme. Nowhere do you see that. Even Peter himself in his own letters would never say that. It's about what he said out of his mouth. It's about the confession he made of Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, and I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you authority to go forth into the worst places ever and build my church. And so you have my authority, permission to go. You have the ability to bind and loose things, to call it what it is. Say, this is of God and this is of not. Hold tight to this, let go of that. That's what he's doing right here. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, I stood in Caesarea Philippi and heard this taught, and I was just like, what? And the teacher did a remarkable thing. He's like, you know why I know this is true? And we're all like, why? He goes, because you're standing here with your Bible and you're looking at a bunch of ruins in a bubbly spring in a place that's uninhabited. That's where tourists come to. At one time was the Vegas of its day, times 10, is now a bunch of ruins, and we're standing here with our Bible talking about Jesus. And I was just like, yeah, that's why you should go to Israel. Every day is like that. So awesome. Now, back to Mark chapter 8. Just as you start feeling good about yourself, as Peter did, watch out lest ye fall. Verse 31, Peter's probably feeling pretty good about himself. You know, it's like, did he know he's going to say it? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're blessed. He's like, woo, psh, psh, high-fiving his disciples. Like, I got it. Okay, be careful. Watch this. And Jesus brings him in. He says, okay, boys, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here's how it's going to work, boys. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Now, you and I have the privilege of reading the end of the book. If you've been around your Bible for any length of time, you understand exactly what he's talking about. Question, did Peter and those guys know what he's talking about? Well, they should have if they read their Old Testament right. Shouldn't be a surprise, but it is to them. It's like DVR. I love United States soccer. It's like my jam. Whenever they're on, I just watch them. Now, I could bring you to my house, and I could tell you the game is on at such and such time, but really, it's on DVR, and I have watched it. I could tell USA is playing Germany. They're the number one team in the world. Sit down and watch it with me. And I start showing it. And I'm like, hey, you know what? They're going to dominate for about 35 minutes. They're usually good right out of the gate. And they do. And you're like, wow, Jared, you really know this. I'm like, yeah, watch this. This guy's going to put a ball across here at 26 minutes. This guy's going to head it in. He's really good at that. And the cross comes in. The guy heads it in. You're like, what? Not knowing, I watched it on DVR and watched the story. I could tell, yeah, but we're going to tie up, mixed disc screws, going to do a wha goal. It's going to be great. Then we're going to get the second half and watch. It's going to come down to 88th minute. Bobby Wood's going to score. We're going to beat the number one team in the world. It's going to be a rad day for U.S. soccer. And you're like, wow. It's all because I had watched it. We read this and we're like, yeah, Jesus is going to suffer. They didn't know that. Look at Peter. Look at what Peter does. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. Jesus said these things very plainly. That means they understood it. That means what's getting blurry again was said very clear, but it's getting blurry again for them. And he takes Peter, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Advice, pastoral advice, never take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Things will not turn out well for you. If you laugh and chuckle, isn't this true? Isn't in one moment we've been used mightily by God? We submit our heart and our mind to what Scripture has for us, and we do something great for God, an encouraging conversation, serving someone in need, and it's great, and we feel really good. We feel God's favor. And in the very next step or breath, we're thinking some horrific thought or doing something that breaks fellowship with God. Have you ever been there? I have. And if you've been there, welcome to the club. Peter was in it. He was like the first guy in the club. One hand, he's going to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Next time, he's going to go, Jesus, knock it off. These guys are, you're not going to die. Jesus, these guys need you. And so Jesus does what Jesus does. Look at this. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus brings Peter back into the view of the disciples so that the guys can hear it too. And he says this, get behind me, Satan. How to feel good about your spiritual life as a disciple. Being called satanic. Imagine the roller coaster of emotions for Peter in that moment. One breath, yep, I'm the spokesperson for these guys. The next person, he called me Satan. That's what happened. And if you've ever been there, welcome to the life of walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh. It's your choice. You can submit to God and to his word and what he calls, or you can choose to walk in the flesh and do your own things that dishonor him. Guess what? That's satanic. Why do I know that? Not horns, not creepy signs. It's just satanic this way. What did Satan want? He wanted to be like God. There came a point when his pride was, he's like, no, I'm going to be like God. I want to be equal with you. And God's like, nope, I'm pretty good at being me forever. So you lose. And Satan fell along with a third of the angelic realm. They became an evil force that is trying to thwart the plan of God. It's not a movie. It's not made up. It's real. And what Jesus is saying is, Peter, whenever you make me out to be something I'm really not, that's satanic. Whenever you put the things of man above the things of God, that's satanic. He goes on to clarify it. In fact, that's what he says. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Church, can we have a big view of God, please? And all that we do? Can we have a high view of God that supersedes our values and preferences, our causes, our emotions, and our relationships? So that we don't enter in a rebuke needed where we have to get back in line. You know what Jesus did to Peter? He said, hey, Peter, you need to follow me. You need to follow the servant. Get behind me where you belong. I'm out in front. I'm the guy. Get behind me, Peter. And that's what we need to do. That's where we need to be in following the servant. Now, here's a warning. For this room, for everyone, it's not enough just to know the right answers about Jesus. I'd be willing to bet in a room this size, there's a large percentage of people who think they are Christian and know in their head, it's not enough to know the right answer on a multiple choice test. It's going to cost you something. It takes something additional. There's something you need to do instead of just knowing what's right. That's coming next week with PJ. You're going to have to hold out till next week. But here's what we can do in our time together with this question. Maybe you've been Coke bottle Christian for a long time and you're seeing clearly now what Jesus has. It's like, man, he's everything, all the things. He needs to be above it all. And if he can watch the most evil place turn into ruins and say, that's not even going to stop me, I need to see him for who he is. And that question, who do you say that I am, is the most important question for you this evening. And only you can answer it. Are you making to be Jesus something other than he explained himself to be? Are you wanting so badly him to take care of some need that he's not going to take care of because it's more about you than about him? My prayer for myself over the past several weeks has been this: God, would you help me hear that question in moments I need to? Who do you say that I am? And boy, it's haunted me. You know what? I hope it haunts you this week. I hope that when you go home and you go to your dorm and there's that relationship there and you're wondering about whatever and how things are going to do, I hope you hear as things start to turn up, right? I hope you hear the Holy Spirit move in such a way that he says to you, who do you say that I am? As you go to work this week, and there's an opportunity for you to do some shady business deal to make money more for your pocket or for the business at the integrity and the expense of God, I hope you hear the question, who do you say that I am? As you lay down in your bed tonight and everybody goes to scroll in their phone, and you're tempted to go to wherever you go on your phone, I hope you hear this evening the question from the Holy Spirit stirring in you because of the scriptures, who do you say that I am? In your family, in your relationships, in your work, all week long, I hope the question haunts you. Who do you say that I am? Trusting in him and answering that where God is supreme is important. Let's pray together, then we'll respond. Father, thanks for this picture. Thanks for this truth. Thanks for the word of God that speaks so clearly for us when we need to hear it. God, we confess we're like Peter, that we want to make you something to fit our needs. But God, you use us to come into your mission and what you're about and building your church. It's upside down thinking that we have to die in order to do that. That we have to give up everything in order to gain everything. God, you did that with your son, Jesus. So we know you understand. We know you gave your son as a payment and his life for our sin, the great exchange, and we are so grateful for that. God, I pray this question goes forward this week and your Holy Spirit will work in such a way to stir in the hearts of men and women to hear the question, who do you say that I am? God, would we have the courage to respond accordingly and in favor for you and for the good name of Jesus. Amen. You know, Jesus talked about suffering there with his disciples, saying this is how it's got to be, through humility and shame. And he's a guy that you're going to see here in just a few weeks have to go to a necessary cross and die. Before he goes to that cross, the night before he was killed, he spent a night with his disciples having a meal called the Seder Supper. And during this profoundly Jewish supper, he brought two elements to light and gave them new meaning. He grabbed a piece of bread throughout the meal and he said, this bread represents my body that's going to be broken for you. As often as you take this, do so in remembrance of me. He takes a cup of wine during the same meal and he says, this represents my blood poured out for you, necessary payment for sin. As often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. And from that night forward, Christians have celebrated communion for thousands of years. And we get to celebrate that here this evening. How it works at this place is we ask that when you're ready, you come around the outsides, three tables, go to a table that's open, take the bread symbolic of his body, dip it into the juice symbolic of his blood, and take communion. This is a table for believers. If you have yet to cross the line of faith, can I just encourage you something? This isn't an I'm better than you or holier than thou moment. This is just simply holding to the integrity of scriptures and saying, would you watch the church work? Would you watch believers trusting in Jesus? Just watch them move and work and be together and be encouraged by that. Typically what happens too in church services, pastor gets done, says amen, and everybody's like, pop up, and we go do our thing. Please don't do that. Take the time you need. Chase and his team are going to lead us through a response set in worship, and Paul gives admonitions in Corinthians for us as believers to take communion in a worthy manner. That means we examine ourselves and our sin. If there's been something separating you from God, would you confess it? If you need to leave this room and go outside and grab your phone and make that phone call to the friend issue you've had been going on for a number of months to offer forgiveness, do so. Examine yourself personally. Only you can do that when you're at a place where you're restored and renewed and trusting in Jesus afresh. We ask that then you come and take in communion. Let me pray and we'll carry on. Father, thanks for communion. Thanks for bread that reminds us of a body broken, juice that reminds us of blood poured out. We'll never understand that mystery this side of heaven fully, but we do believe it. We do partake in it, and we respond tangibly here this evening to you. God, be the supreme thing in our life here as we respond in worship. We ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen.